Jerry's service with the singing of 280, 280, 280. Brother David Raycheck to ask the Lord's blessing on Brother Jerry's service.
Our kind, loving, merciful Heavenly Father, we draw nigh to Thee today in humility and reverence, thanking Thee for all Thy many wonderful arrangements Thou hast provided for us. We're thankful for this opportunity to gather together with those of like precious faith to share all of our experiences one with another, to strengthen one another in this most holy faith. We're thankful for Thy servants provided to us, to have labored long and hard for us to grow in the faith, to understand perhaps a little bit better a portion of Thy plans and purposes. We pray that we can give full attention, cast out all distracting thoughts at this time, that we may gain the blessings through them from Thy hand. We ask a special blessing upon Brother Jerry at this time as he ministers to us, that Thou would help him and guide him as he instructs us in Thy ways. We ask forgiveness for our many shortcomings, praying all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Dear brethren, we look forward to the opening services of this day. And Brother Jerry is serving on the subject of Zion's Hope. Zion's Hope. Brother Jerry, may the Lord richly bless you and us through you.
Thank you, Brother Lou, and dear brethren. It's a great pleasure to be among the Lord's people in Canada again. It's been a number of years since we've been up this way, and not at this convention before. So it's a great blessing to connect with you all here and see some very familiar faces and fellow pilgrims in this narrow way. Of course, we bring the special love and greetings from our ecclesia in Portland, Oregon. And monthly, they select a text for greetings and just for love and reflection. And this month, they selected Isaiah 48, verse 13. Mine hand hath laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they shall stand up together. Also, Sister Sharon brought love from our son Aaron in Columbus, Ohio. You know, when we were young and Aaron would introduce himself, he would say he's Brother Jerry's son or Sister Sharon's son. Now I sometimes introduce myself as Aaron's father because they know Aaron better, or even I say I'm Sister Sharon's husband. If you don't know me, you know Sharon. So that's how time changes things a little. You know, brethren, what a wonderful thing is these banners and the scripture texts. These are our foundations, the Holy Scriptures, to meditate them on one verse or a chapter and the message for them. And then under this banner, the Chart of the Ages and Tabernacle Shadows, these are our mottos, our banners. And they have held the brethren for so many years as a kind of hallmarks that draw our eyes and attention to the beautiful plan. And then this banner of from Revelation, the precious promises, the cross and the crown. These are certainly things that bind our minds and our hearts together. Well, brethren, we thought we would share some thoughts this afternoon on Zion's hope. We'll see. You know, if you don't see too well, you may want to move forward a little bit. But we'll see how this works. Our text today is found in Isaiah 49, 22 and 23. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set my standard to the people. And they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and thy queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face towards the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. And then Isaiah chapter 30. Verse 19. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry when he shall hear it. He will answer thee. Now, brethren, we might apply these, and we do apply them, these words to spiritual Zion. Yet we have a very real and primary application to natural Israel as well. You know, in the mid-1800s, there was a general refocusing on the promises to the Jewish people. This was awakened with the resurgence of persecutions upon those peoples. The promises were at first considered a very far and distant hope. Then attention was focused on Christ's work that would occur at his return and the Messianic age. Soon, Pastor Russell came on the scene and saw the promises as belonging to a specific time and prophecies related to the second advent. These subjects deal with both the study of chronology and prophecy. What we have today in volumes 2 and 3 is a synthesis of careful collaboration with contemporary students and review of historical materials. Brother Russell was not the first to pick up these elements of time and scripture, but his treatises were the first to place them in a balance with other prophecies and a consistent chronology and the doctrines that comprise this divine plan of the ages. These subjects had been broached and even expanded to some extent by Nelson Barber in 1871, and earlier by William Miller and others beyond the Atlantic. Before these came Edward Irving, Joseph Wolfe, Eliot, Henry Phineas Clinton, William Hales, and Priestley of the 19th century. These in turn drew on the treatises of reformers and scholars that went before them. And before them there were such minds as Isaac Newton, who also dealt with these prophecies. All of these knew that the return of favor to Israel would eventually have their blindness turned away, and that the crown of dominion held by the Gentiles was for a limited time. They also knew that these subjects were connected with the second coming of the Messiah. Therefore, to understand the time of his return, they knew they must deal with prophecies of Israel as well. For when he comes, whose right it is, he will reclaim the kingdom with Israel and depose the Gentiles, Ezekiel 21:27. This was the general framework of those early years before 1874. But the best minds could only produce straws in the wind without the key of the object and the manner of the second advent. More than this, the background of the plan and the fall and ransom and restitution and the sin offering and the body of Christ and other truths were necessary for a framework to picture and recognize the place of these prophecies. They could not be understood before the Lord did come. And then the clearness of these prophecies were opened up. Others had thought to measure and count the years and numbers, supposing such cleverness could somehow discover the code. But the answer had to wait for two factors. First, the due time for the wise to understand is the time of the end, Daniel 12, verses 9 and 10. Secondly, God only reveals the deep things of His Spirit to those who are fully devoted to Him. and not those that are devoted only nominally. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. The God of heaven reveals secrets to His servants, and no others will understand so clearly. Yes, Daniel also understood that interpretations belong to God, and He is the revealer of secrets. And so, after revealing and laying out the plan in Volume 1, Brother Russell treats of the biblical timeline in Volume 2. Next, in the same volume, he treats of the times of the Gentiles. Later in Volume 2, he explains the Jewish Mishnah, or double. Then in Volume 3, he explains the process of restoring Israel to favor and their promised kingdom role as part of the Abrahamic and also the New Covenants. Notice that Herzl's work only followed the message that Brother Russell gave. Volume 3 was written in 1890. Herzl published The Jewish State in 1896, 6 years later. Brother Russell's presentation is orderly and necessary. We cannot understand the future ages until we understand Israel's past and their period of favor and why they were later set aside or why the dominion was given over to the Gentiles and what God has in store for both Israel and the nations. Brethren, when I was a youth, I had little understanding of these things, even having heard astute elders discuss them, expounding the prophecies, until later I sat down and carefully considered the pen of the Laodicean messenger. I remember learning how God gave Israel His law and His prophets, preparing them to be a light among the Gentiles, Isaiah 49, verse 6. We saw the courage of Israel's prophets and their judges, and then the nobility and potential of the first kings of Saul and David and Solomon, and then followed their apostasy and compromise. Some kings were good, some were bad. But finally, all the remaining kings were wicked. We remember the explanation that the power, that is the crown, of Israel was removed. But the promise, the scepter, the right to rule, was held for a future day. Genesis 49, verse 10. Yet the kingdom was taken from Israel under the wicked king Zedekiah and the dominion turned over to the Gentiles that began with the rule of Nebuchadnezzar over Israel. But the ray of hope was preserved for Israel when we learned the subjection under these Gentile times. It would be for a limited time, a definite duration, and not forever. It was all foretold in Leviticus 26 and Daniel, the 4th chapter, and in Ezekiel 21st chapter, and picked up again in the New Testament by Luke, in Luke 21, 24. This is the times of the Gentiles, the Gentile rule over Israel, but for a limited time. If Israel's dominion was wayward, would the Gentile rule have any more equity and justice than Israel's kings? Would Israel's place as a people of faith be lost while under the Gentile rule? Or would they be recoverable? Well, to the first question, would the Gentiles be any more equitable? We see the Gentiles were no better and even worse than the people that he first favored. When their eyes are opened to earth's new king, no mouth will claim that the Gentiles were more righteous than the Jewish people nurtured under God's law. To the second question, would Israel's place be forgotten? We have discovered that God preserved the people of promise, even while exiled among the Gentiles. Romans 3, 1-3. And of course, you're familiar with the grand treatise in Romans, the 11th chapter. So, brethren, when did the Gentile times begin, and for how long? Jerusalem was the center for kings and for priests. It was elevated to a sacred place under David and Solomon, and sanctified by God's blessing of the Ark of the Covenant in the temple on Mount Moriah. Even when Jesus was asked by the Samaritan woman if worship should be from Samaria or from Jerusalem, Jesus put his seal on the Jews from Jerusalem. John chapter 4, 20-22. The kingdom, as seen on earth, will be from Jerusalem. And so the world will yet see this truth revealed. From such a perspective, I know that you will not be able to see the details here, but we'll point out some things. Brother Russell recognized that only when Jerusalem was burned and the population deported to the Gentile province of Babylon for longer than 50 years, which was the Jubilee Ordinance to restore the land, would the Gentile times begin. The torch of Nebuchadnezzar not only burned the temple on the 9th of Av, according to Jeremiah 39, verse 2, but the city and autonomy itself was torched. The remnants of Israel were evicted from Jerusalem. For 70 years, until King Cyrus decreed their liberty to return to Jerusalem. We'll have to see how these newfangled equipment work. So we have Jerusalem burned with the overthrow of Zedekiah and Israel in Babylon for 70 years, beginning the Gentile times. They were only released under Cyrus 70 years later, free to return to their homeland, but still under the thumb of the Gentile powers, which continued for 2,520 years until 1914. Jeremiah 39:2. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, which is the Hebrew month Av, the 9th day of the month, the city was broken up. And to this day, the Jewish people celebrate and mourn the ninth of Av as the last day of the existence of their own temple and praying for its restoration. So for 2,520 years, the Jews remained under the decreed Gentile dominion that we listed from Leviticus 26 as the seven times, and Daniel 4, the seven times that passed over Nebuchadnezzar until the tree could sprout again, and repeated in Luke 21. The scriptures in Leviticus and Daniel decreed this subjection was for seven times, 360 symbolical days, or 2,520 years. We are convinced that this dominion began in the year 606 BC, and probably in the fall, 3 months earlier, of 607 in the autumn, and extended 2,520 years later to the very day, the 9th of Av, in 1914. Which was August 1st, 1914. The precision of this prophecy is not only marked in time. When the war was declared in August 1st, 1914, when the Gentiles set a torch again, or the torch was set to the Gentile powers, after seven times, when God set his fire to the kings of Europe, the symbol of the Gentile kingdoms. You may recall a news item that occurred on the international news last week. When Germany paid its last payment on the First World War, and I'd like to play you a little video clip of that news report. It's only 3 minutes long, but pay attention to the message that the world recognize what changed in that year. So if you'll bear with me for one moment.
The world was run by a small, now for a what in the world segment. Today is a remarkable day. It marks the official end of a very long war, 91 years old. If you do the math, that gets you to 1919, the Treaty of Versailles. That's when you thought World War I ended. Actually, the book finally closes on World War I today. The Treaty of Versailles did end the fighting, but it didn't end the war. One condition of the treaty was Germany had to pay reparations. And today, Germany makes its last payment, about $95 million. All this might seem a world away, but in my view, World War I is the event that created the modern world. Think about it. Before the war, the world was run by a small group of European empires that were themselves monarchies. Think of the Austro-Hungarian Empire, the German Empire, the Russian Empire, the Ottoman Empire, all multinational, all monarchies. The war overturned all of them and created new nations and new governments that were legitimized by modern principles, nationalism, democracy, socialism, communism. Without World War I, no collapse of the Russian monarchy, and no rise of Lenin, and certainly no collapse of the German monarchy, and thus no rise of Hitler, and thus no World War II. The society that came out of the war, soldiers, politicians, merchants, businessmen, is of course the modern society we live in today. The emergency needs of a massive war created the modern state, with new powers like the power of taxation of income, nationalization of industry, regulation of various aspects of life. You see, before World War I, the state everywhere was very limited in scope and size. Afterwards, everywhere, the state saw itself as responsible for society in some sense. World War I also created modern total war. Before that, European warfare had tended to be fought with rules and traditions, almost like medieval battles. Soldiers fought, but civilians were protected. They fought on battlefields, leaving cities alone. They fought during the day and slept during the night. World War I exploded all these restraints. And we still live in that age of total war today, without limits, where everything and everyone is fair game. We are understandably moved by the loss of more than 4,000 American soldiers in Iraq. Consider, however, that in the first 6 days of a single skirmish, the German offensive of 1918, British forces suffered 300,000 casualties in World War I. The war caused the collapse of many empires, with consequences that continue to haunt us today. It meant, for example, the end of the Ottoman Empire, which had sided with Germany, and the creation of the modern Middle East. The creation, for example, of Iraq, with the Kurdish North, a Shiite South, and a Sunni Middle. So any way you look, you will find that you are still living in the world created by World War I. So in a sense, it's appropriate that it's actually been with us all these decades, only ending finally today.
Brethren, what you may notice from this film, or it's actually just a news clip that the world recognizes, and the reporters recognize that the world changed in 1914. Notice some of the things that were said in this, that the Treaty of Versailles ended the fighting, but did not end the war. That today we are living in a world created by the First World War. The map of Europe has changed. Modern mentality and warfare changed. And the world is still living with a world that changed. And in that change was the change of the Ottoman Empire, Turkish rule over the Middle East, and the creation of Iraq, Iran, Syria, Jordan, and Israel flowed out of the First World War. It was a stroke of the divine timetable. The clock had struck its time. And not only so, but it occurred on the very day in the Hebrew calendar that Nebuchadnezzar set torch to the Temple of Jerusalem in 606 BC. And God now set his torch to the Gentile kingdoms that oppressed her for those many, many centuries. So the Ottoman Empire fell into the fire. The map was redrawn, and Turkey's dominion over Jerusalem fell. And divine providence arranged that by the end of the war, Jerusalem and the land was declared a homeland for the Jews. From the Ottoman Empire to the British Mandate was scarcely 5 years, and the world changed. Such a momentous prophecy could only be mandated by the return and presence of Earth's new king. Such things are not the chance of history, but mandated by divine authority. Earth's king had come, and he was changing the world. Now, brethren, What of the double and favor and disfavor? And finally, return of favor again to Israel. This was a different prophecy from the Gentile times, but it was also a pointer to the work of the new king, prerequisite to the blessing that will flow first from the new king to natural Israel, and eventually from spiritual Israel to natural Israel, and through them to all who will come to the mountain of the house of the Lord. If the prophecies pointing to the return of Christ had been reached, then we should see a conjunction with the prophecies concerning Israel as well. Though the Jewish double had been treated to some extent in Brother Russell's earlier writings, there were scholars that tried to struggle with this, but Brother Russell found the key. I first read the parallel dispensations in about 1958 or 1960 and realized he treated the biblical premise in a way few others ever touched the subject. He supplies the scripture evidence, and you probably have many more noted in your margins. Here are a few of the profound statements found in this chapter where Brother Russell deals with the doubles. The Jewish double of favor, followed by disfavor, followed by the return of favor again. We read from volume 2, page 201. The Apostles' teaching shows that the whole Jewish system as divinely instituted and shows that the course of the Christian church, that in all of its features it was typical of the then dawning Christian dispensation, mapping out most clearly the course of the Christian church in the gospel age. And he continues on page 203. We propose to show that the whole Jewish nation during that entire age was unwittingly engaged under God's direction in furnishing for our instruction a typical view of the entire plan of salvation in all its workings. And 204. All that the Christian church actually experiences and accomplishes, the Jewish church prefigured. He refers to the nominal Jewish and nominal Christian church. And then on page 209, not only were fleshly Israel and its ceremonies typical, but the Jewish age was typical of the gospel age. They are of exactly the same length and correspond to each other. This idea of the echoing process of the same length in both dispensations and parallels, with lessons that correspond in each. All this invited our close attention of the scriptures offered and to search for other scriptures that we might find. The time evidence is rather simple and straightforward. God's favor continued exclusively with natural Israel for 1845 years, from the death of Jacob until the cross. Just 3.5 years after the presence of Messiah at the first advent, and a parallel of rejection was decreed from there for another 1845 years, reaching onward to 1878. I remember marking my Bible with texts that marked the prophet's vantage point from the beginning, the middle, and the end of that double. And Brother Russell suggests the multitude of scriptures that point to the beginning of the double, the middle of the double, and the end of the double. We call the parallels a secondary evidence because they are predicated on a reliable chronology, a timeline that is regarded as primary. But importance, they are not secondary. They confirm other parts of chronology. And so we picked up these additional quotes that were quite interesting. Volume 1, page 196. If not of divine arrangement intended for instruction, how and why come the double proofs, matching and corroborating each other so perfectly? Try it. He says, prove it. Suppose either a mistake or a change in one of the 19 jubilees kept by Israel. Suppose the 18, one less, or 20, one more, had elapsed before the 70 years desolation began. Calculate, and you will see that these two lines of evidence cannot be united elsewhere without doing violence to themselves, to the chronology, and to other prophecies yet to be examined. And he continues on page 241 and 242, also of volume 2. He says the full force of this parallelism is not obtained unless it is noticed that the Jubilee cycles and the Gentile times mark the periods which correspond so exactly with these in the Jewish parallels. Are these time correspondences mere accidents, he asks? Or are they of the same divine ordering which we have seen arranged, the other affairs of fleshly house as shadows, the realities of this dispensation? He says, no, they are not accidental. For be it distinctly noticed that if the chronology or any of these time periods be changed but one year, the beauty and force of the parallelism is destroyed. Thus, these various time prophecies corroborate each other, while the parallelism of the two dispensations clinches the testimony. Well, brethren, many years ago, when I was a little sharper in my mind, I was impressed with the balance of this equality of things. So it was about 1970, I took up Brother Russell's challenge to try to prove it. I made a small computer program to test the different points of for jubilees, possible different endings for 6,000 years, to see if other parallels could find a conjunction corresponding to the first advent. We made in our program the fixed factors of 606 B.C., and the years from Adam to Jacob, which are very carefully noted in the scriptures, and of course Jesus' death. And there was no other parallel than 1845 years beginning with 1813 B.C. can ever be found. Of course, now, in our times, many of these premises are being called into question of whether some of these fixed factors are even available to us. But we are not convinced of the revisions. I don't mean to go into the details of this, but this was just basically some of the material we put into that computer program. But we're living in a time when all premises are being questioned. Brother Russell goes on to focus on what just occurred in 1878. We've talked about what occurred in 1914, but what occurred in 1878 as the end of the Jewish double and the beginning of returning favor to Israel? Our view of history should not be blurred with the passing of time. Brother Russell again says on the volume 2, page 213, now for the exact date of the return favor to Israel, which marks the exact end of the heavenly call, from which date Israel began gradually to see and to have increasing evidence of returning divine favor. We will not spend much time on what he meant by the end of the heavenly call. I think that you all well understand this matter of the general call versus the time of favor to spiritual Israel of replacements in which we live. But we're focusing mainly on what happened with natural Israel. He continues on page 218. We should expect some evidences of God's returning favor to fleshly Israel in or about 1878. This we do find. And it was in that year, 1878, when their double was full, that the Berlin Congress of Nations was held, in which Lord Beaconsfield, a Jew, then Prime Minister of England, was the central figure and took the leading part. There England assumed the general protectorate over the Asiatic provinces of Turkey, among which is Palestine, and the Turkish government amended its laws relating to aliens, which greatly ameliorated the conditions of Jews then residing in Palestine, as well as partly opened the door for others to locate there with the privilege of holding real estate. Now, what is he saying? He's basically saying that the opportunity of return began to be opened up. He continues on page 221. We must remember that the year 1878 was the turning point of returning favor to fleshly Israel. We have already learned from our study of the times of the Gentiles that Jerusalem and its people will continue to be trodden down, controlled and oppressed by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And hence, though favor was due and began in 1878, the Jew will not be received back into full favor until after 1915. Oh, these things moved us to look and to confirm. We found the first Jewish settlement in Petah Tikva. And what does it mean? The Gate of Hope was established in that very year, 1878. Incidentally, look at this little village. Horse carts, a few trees, a few barns was all that was there. And yet Zionism and immigration spread from that year onward. The struggle was not easy, and the world was in transition. The significance of 1878 may be lost to public attention today, but not on the pages of history. In the February 1997 issue of Beauties of the Truth, we ran an item titled The Turning Point. Here was documented how the world was turning and how Jewish favor began to come to those exiles for 1845 years, based on reprint number 989. But notice something, brethren. From this time forward, it is easy to trace the gradual turning of divine intervention. The next step was the Balfour Declaration after the First World War in 1917 to supplant Turkey's role in the Middle East. Britain declared their intention to create a national homeland for the Jews. Despite ulterior motives, God determined that the declaration would prevail, and it has. Even with periods of restricted immigration, the divine mandate could not be rewritten. Jews came by the hundreds, and then by the thousands, and then by the millions. The land was cleared and plowed and drained and from the malaria swamps. It was watered, planted, and harvested. Though many leaders have been secular Jews, there has remained an element committed to the promises of Abraham. Neither wars nor world opinion has turned them out of their land. There remain some severe lessons for the Jewish people to yet learn. In history, they're going to Egypt for help or forging alliances with foreigners never brought them deliverance or holiness. The present quagmire with the Palestinians results from never having fully evicted the enemies of the law when they first entered Canaan. The world now accuses Israel of racism and even ethnic cleansing. But it is not a matter of Arabs or Philistines not having more than adequate homelands beyond Israel's borders. Notice where Israel is on the map. Notice the Arab lands. Is there not enough place for the Arabs that they should now divide Israel in half? The problem expanded more recently in the Oslo Accords, where modern leaders sought peace by dividing the promised land with those committed to Israel's defense. Israel's law provided for the equitable treatment of foreigners and strangers from ancient times, who, among those who were willing to abide by the law of the land, but not to accommodate destructionists. And so it will be under the new covenant. Those foreigners will come under the umbrella of Israel's blessing, but only if they see the God of Israel and accept the mandates. This will be the new covenant. Brethren, watching the return of Zion, have a few questions on how the final scenes will be played out in prophecy. The ending of the double has not left Israel merely to their own devices, but has followed a recovery plan which much parallels the steps of their decline. But what does God intend to attach His blessings with the present Israeli government? Will peace be achieved through negotiations of world leaders? Will Arab and Muslim demands be retracted and replaced with an assent to Jewish rights to the homeland? Will Israel receive the greater land promised before or after Ezekiel 38, Gog and Magog, and Zechariah chapters 12 and 14? These are the prophetic windows which we are still looking through, and we may not see clearly how it will all be played out. But we know by whose hand the matters are being directed. But one thing is sure. God's favor is not because they are great among the nations, nor because they have had such a record of holiness. His favor is because of the faith of the fathers. I don't know if you can see much of this map, and perhaps it's not important to see all the numbers. This was Brother Russell's 1886 Volume 1 Statistics of Proportions of Religious Ethnic Groups in the World. This was produced in 2005 and updated to 2009. In 1886, the Muslim population of the world was a little under 12%, 11.94%. Jewish population then was about a half of 1%, 0.56. In 2005, the Muslim population of the world had grown to 20% of the population of the world. Jewish population had shrunk to 0.23%. Last year, 2009, in just 4 years, it had gone from 20% to 23% of the world is Muslim. Jewish population has shrunk to a mere 0.2%. Less than a quarter of 1% of humanity are Jewish. So does God favor the masses or those who are least in the world? It's because of his promises sure in Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 9. It is because the people of the book have been tutored in the oracles of God, Romans 3, verse 2. And even here, the nation will need to look to their ancient prophets and a contemporary faithful remnant among them. Muslims are the largest and fastest growing religious segment in humanity today. Jews are the smallest, and their percentage of humanity has halved, cut in half, says Brother Russell, published Volume 1. However, hath not God chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, 1 Corinthians 1:27. And of course, we apply this spiritually and properly so, but it is also true in principle naturally. And so let us consider Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 to 9. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor chosen you because you are more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he hath sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth the covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Brethren, we want to, in conclusion, highlight how God is using the small of the earth to humble and bless the mighty. We know the Petah Tikva in the valley of Achor, the gate of hope, Hosea 2, verse 15, was the first Jewish settlement in 1878. It has now blossomed into a thriving city of 200,000 population. It is now the second largest industrial sector in Israel after the northern city of Haifa. But brethren, it may be little known that their major industry in Petah Tikva is Teva Pharmaceuticals. They supply the world with medical aid for Parkinson's disease, Alzheimer's, multiple sclerosis, MS, prostate cancer, Crohn's disease, ALS, and more, with emerging neurological and oncology products delivered worldwide. Come out of Petah Tikva. Petah Tikva is the world's biggest maker of generic drugs, serving a world of a few friends as well as many foes. Teva Pharmaceuticals recently purchased two major European drug companies for more than $10 billion. Many Teva affordable generics are blocked by American giants like Pfizer and Eli Lilly because of profit and greed. Brethren, these are not kingdom restitution cures, but a people who are least in the earth are being prepared to bless the many of humanity. Now in Romans 11 is Paul's masterpiece of reasoning and prophecy concerning Israel. He first reasons that they were set aside to make way for special favor turned to a faithful remnant among the Gentiles, you and me. And then he shows this does not annul God's promise and favor to the people he foreknew. He then connects their return with favor, a favor with life from the dead. This is one of the reasons Brother Russell began to think about the resurrection of the sleeping saints in 1878. But then Paul explains that natural Israel will be grafted in again to the Abrahamic olive tree covenant, not by their old law, but with the new covenant made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, Jeremiah 31, verse 31. And though he puts no time prophecy or parallelism on this, he says their final stage of favor, turning away their blindness, must wait for the full number of the Gentile church to be selected. Verse 25. But in the ages to come, we may look back and find this too was foreknown in God's great timetable as clearly as the duration of Gentile dominion and the turning of the tide of favor upon Israel. Now, Paul continues his analogy with spiritual Israel and natural Israel in Romans 11, 28 and 29. We read from the English Standard Version. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as regards the election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. The period of alienation was the second part of their double, during which the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. Those who were of the faith of Abraham, therefore, the extended seed of Abraham, are seen. But then he is careful to add that concerning the election, God's choice, God still honors his calling to the natural seed. Is this really what he means? Yes. Romans 4, verse 16. To the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only that which has come from the law, but that which is also the faith of Abraham, who was the father of us all. All the seed refers to both those who come from the Mosaic law, the Jews, and those who are the faith of Abraham, the Gentiles. Of course, faith is common to both. But his point is that the promise included both natural and spiritual sand and stars. And here in Romans 11, he stresses that though the natural was set aside during the gathering of the church, they are still part of the original Abrahamic seed of blessing. Paul draws on such prophecies as Amos 9, verse 9, For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in the sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall to the earth. Brethren, the seed is not forgotten or lost. It is as sure as the sand and the stars, because through your mercy, they also shall obtain mercy. Romans 11, 31.
Thank you, Brother Jerry. Appreciate that discourse. It's, I was thinking of it. preaching to the choir. We appreciate that. Being an engineer, I can appreciate the chronology and the prophecies that are brought forth, and knowing that also that these things are written in stone. The pyramid, the Great Pyramid, and many of those charts that you saw on the wall were from the Eggers. So we appreciate that, Brother Jerry, and may the Lord add His blessing. Brother Jerry has selected hymn 289 to close. Hymn 289. Jerry, would you close the prayer, please?
Holy Father in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Dear Father, we are humbled in Thy presence with the grandeur and beauty of Thy plans and the majesty of Thy purposes and promises. We thank Thee for the sweet fellowship at this convention. We ask Thee to bless Thee for their activities of this day, our thinking on holy things. Dear Father, we leave our times in Thy loving care, and thank You for Thy truth. Thank You for the gift of Thy Son, Jesus, in which all is A and Amen. We leave our times in Thy care and hands, in the blessed name and merit of Jesus. Amen.
We'll reconvene at 4 o'clock with Brother Freeman.